You'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at the first five verses together today. The Apostle Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Let's pray. Lord, it's our desire that you would richly bless your word, that the words I speak today would bring glory to you, that would be clear, that you would be gracious to me. My sin is ever present before you, and I am desperate for your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the communists seized Romania in 1948, they wanted to control and use the church for their own purposes. And so Richard Wurmbrand had been leading a secret underground ministry. And he knew full well that he and those he was ministering to would eventually be captured, imprisoned, and then tortured, which, in fact, he was for 14 years. I want you to listen to what he wrote to his disciples, the people he ministered to, in regards to the expectation and the need of preparation when it comes to suffering. "What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men who I know, because that is what the communists wish for me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare once you're already in prison. In prison, you lose everything. You're undressed and given a prisoner suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains." And he ends with this. He says, "Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand." What he was saying was that if those he was ministering to were going to stand firm, if they were going to maintain their strength, then they were going to have to expect suffering to come their way. They were going to have to expect it. They were going to have to plan for it. They were going to have to prepare for it. They were going to have to factor it in ahead of time and see it as part of their ministry as they follow the Lord Jesus. Now, where in the world did Richard Wurmbrand get such a crazy idea like that? I mean, how could he stand and tell these followers of his that they should expect to suffer? The answer is he got this from Jesus. He got it from Peter, and he got it from Paul. Jesus said this. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Peter said this. He said, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." Peter also said, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." And then the Apostle Paul, in other places other than our passage today, he said, "Don't be shaken by afflictions, for you know that we are destined for this." You know, as I said, we've been working through the book of Romans. And up to this point, in the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul has been talking about our justification. He's been talking about the forensic nature of how we are made right with God, with how our forgiveness comes. Now, up until this point, he's been talking about the great mercy sent by God's great mercy in sending his son Jesus into the world. That instead of receiving the due reward for the righteous life that Jesus lived, he willingly traded places with us. That he died the death that we deserve. And by the simple act of faith, we are so united to Christ that his death becomes our death. That his life becomes our life. That his reward becomes our reward. That's what Paul's been talking about in the first four chapters. But here in chapter 5, the letter turns a corner. Here in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, we said this last week, the Apostle Paul begins talking about the benefits of this for life here and now. We saw last week, he said, since we have been justified, since we have been made right with God, we have peace with God, we have access to God, and we have hope. Today, I want to pick up right where we left off. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 3 with me. The Apostle Paul says, not only that. Now, when a person says not only that, what they're saying is, listen up. I mean, stay with me here, because what I'm about to say is, at the very least, just as important as what I've already said. It's just as significant, just as helpful as what I've already said. I mean, I got to tell you, I can just imagine, you know, I can just imagine Richard Warbrand in 1948 hiding with his congregation. I can picture him along with them just sort of waiting for the enemy to break in and imprison them. I can just imagine them waiting for the inevitable suffering that is about to come their way. And I can just imagine them reading our passage today. Because we've been justified, we have peace, we have access, we have hope. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We have peace, we have access, we have joy, even in the midst of our suffering. I can imagine them hiding out and reading this passage. Now, last week I talked about how our culture's shifting perspective. You were here last week. And I made the argument that our culture is losing, some of what Dan mentioned in his prayer, our culture is losing our appreciation or our ability to understand God's holiness, God's transcendence, God's majesty. We're sort of losing our ability to appreciate or even comprehend it. Now, before I go any further, let me just say this. I have no desire to stand up here and talk about the good old days. I have no desire to stand up here and glorify the way things used to be. I mean, I'm not old enough to say back in my day when it comes to this, but I want you to know the issues were different, but the church was just as messed up 50 and 100, to pick any time in history, the church was just as messed up then as it is today. Nevertheless, I do believe that there are things that we can learn from our grandparents. There are things we can learn from our great-great-grandparents and former generations. And today's subject of suffering is a good one, because I think it's fair to say that today we don't deal with suffering the way they did. I was thinking about trying to give you guys an example. And I looked up, do you guys realize that we've been in this war in the Middle East between the Afghan and Iraqi war? It's been going on nearly 20 years. And I looked it up. It's so sad. I mean, as of today, in the last 20 years, 7,144 soldiers have died. You realize that's one every day. And I can't even begin to imagine the sorrow and the pain that those parents and the children and siblings are faced with constantly. I mean, it is heartbreaking when you see those caskets come off the plane and draped in the American flag, and the soldiers bringing them out, and you see the funerals. But I want you to think about something. Do you realize the Vietnam War lasted about the same amount of time? And during the Vietnam War, 58,000 soldiers were killed. That's nearly eight every day. And neither one of these even compare to World War II or the Civil War. In World War II, think about it, World War II only lasted 4 short years. And during that time, over 405,000 soldiers, American soldiers alone, only, were killed. I mean, think about it, that's 260 every day. 260 caskets were carried back every single day. And former generations had to live with that. In the Civil War, it was 430 soldiers killed every day over a 4-year period. And if you take time to go back and read journals, read some of the biographies, read some of the stories, read some of the letters that people wrote back then, if you go back and read about the lives of these former generations, I think you'll see that as a whole, they seem to have had a remarkable capacity for suffering. They seem to have a remarkable capacity of suffering that was sort of built into their theology. They were not surprised by it. Just go back and read the letters. They were not shocked. I mean, it's as if they were prepared for it. But when somebody faces that kind of suffering today, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, "This isn't right. Life isn't supposed to be this way. I mean, this isn't fair," or "How could God let this happen?" You know, I'm not trying to minimize anybody's pain or anybody's suffering, but this is a reality. And whether we realize it or not, the way we respond to suffering says something about us. It says something about our theology. The way we respond to suffering, it reveals a great deal about our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of God. It just does. It's impossible to deny. The fact is, we are the first generation in the history of the world who does not expect to suffer. And the fact is, it's just not realistic. Our expectation not to suffer just doesn't line up with reality. And we are setting ourselves up for failure. You know, the only way we'll ever be able to stand firm when suffering inevitably comes is by ridding ourselves of false expectations. The only way we'll ever be able to stand firm when the suffering inevitably comes is by preparing ourselves for it ahead of time, just like they did in 1948. It's by understanding that suffering actually, believe it or not, according to our passage today, has a purpose. To understand that our suffering actually has a purpose, so much so that we can, according to our passage, we can rejoice in it. Now, before I go any further, before I talk about what Paul is saying here, I really want to take a moment to clarify what he's not talking about. I want to make it clear that Paul is not suggesting that we rejoice because of our suffering. He's not suggesting that we wallow in it. He's not suggesting we find glory in it. He's not suggesting that we embrace it in the sense that it becomes part of our identity. He's not suggesting that we wear it as some sort of badge of honor. But here's something else. He's not suggesting that we rejoice in spite of suffering. He's not suggesting that we just get over it. He's not suggesting that we just learn to live with it. He's not suggesting that he's not saying, listen, what you need to do is pick yourself up by the bootstraps. That's not what he's saying. And thirdly, he's not suggesting that we live in denial. He's not saying, listen, you need to put on a happy face. You need to simply pretend that everything's okay even when things are not. He's not pressuring people to do that. I mean, just think about it. The Psalms themselves are filled with laments. You know what a lament is? A lament is a complaint against God. It is a complaint. The Psalms are filled with them, of people expressing their true emotions. And the fact is, there's absolutely nothing wrong with mourning and sorrow. Nothing's wrong with those things. There is a season for everything. There's a season for everything. But I want you to think about something. When you go into your kitchen and you turn on the oven to cook something, it can come out one of two ways. Whatever you put in there can come out beautifully cooked, but if it remains there too long, it can become burnt to a crisp. There is a season for everything. What I want to see is that embracing sorrow as some sort of badge of honor, picking ourselves up by the bootstraps or living in denial, I mean, the fact is, they're common strategies. I mean, people use these things all the time, and you know what? To be honest, they work. There's a certain degree in which they work, but here's the problem. While these three strategies may get you through rough patches, over time, those strategies will also make you a very hard person. And none of that, I want to be clear, none of that is what the Apostle Paul is suggesting in our passage today. In fact, look closely at what Paul says. In verse 3, he says, listen, we rejoice in our suffering because, or we rejoice in our suffering knowing that. He said, in other words, we rejoice in our suffering, and then he tells us why. He says, because it has a purpose. We rejoice in our suffering knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In other words, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that it has a purpose, that it has the ability to produce something good. First thing he says is suffering produces endurance. And another way to translate that word is perseverance, or it produces a steadfastness. It produces in us the ability to withstand. It makes us strong. And then this endurance, he says in verse 4, produces character. It produces this internal sense of integrity. But not only that, it produces an external manifestation of integrity in the way we respond to life. And that this character produces hope. And hope is, you could say, it is a joyful or it is a confident expectation of something good. So, you know, I was trying to think of this. How in the world does character produce in us a sense of hope? And I'm going to share this illustration that I've shared with you before. Hart Hogan hates it when I share this illustration because if taken wrong, it does sound pretty bad. So just hear me out. About 12 years ago or more, I went to my 20-year class reunion. And I love my friends from high school. We are close. We always have been. But you got to understand that when I go to a class reunion, their first reaction is, Dave Martin is a what? Wait a minute, he became a what? He does what? You got to be kidding. I mean, it's just for the first 10 years, everybody thought it was a joke. They kept expecting me to come back. And you know. But anyway, so needless to say, my life is very different than what it used to be. But I'm at the 20-year class reunion. I'm having a great time with my friends. I love my friends. I still keep in contact with them. But there was a time in my life where I couldn't speak without swearing. There was a time in my life where there was not a lot of discipline in my life. You know, my behavior was very different than what you might see now. And when I go to my 20-year class reunion, I got to be honest, a lot of that stuff kind of boils up. You know, I come back and my language is pretty salty, and it takes me a few weeks to get, you know, I'm around that kind of stuff. And here's the thing: nobody holds back because I'm a pastor. There is no sense of respect for the office in which I hold. There is not. But we do have a good time. I'm able to visit with them, and I got to tell you, I came back. Lori wasn't able to go with me, but I came back. And when I got back, I looked at Lori and I said, "Baby, I am a godly man." Now, I want to assure you, I am not comparing myself to anybody at my class reunion. And the fact is, my sin is ever present before me, and I know. I mean, just because I got a couple things under control, I mean, now I got all this other garbage to deal with. There, I mean, my sin, I understand my sin more clearly than I do anybody else's. But the reality, when I go to my class reunion, I'm able to see what I used to be. And I'm able to compare it to what I am now. And what I mean is, over the last 30 years or more, the Lord has been working on me. And it has been, much of it has been through trials and tribulations and sorrow and pain. Much of that growth has been. But the reality is, I am changed. I'm far from perfect, but the fact is, I'm just not who I was. And I can see this massive difference between who I was and who I used to be. And that character produces in me a sense of hope that, wow, the Lord really is working in my life. I may not see it on a day-to-day basis, but over decades I can see that the Lord has been sanctifying me. I mean, there's still a lot of work to go. Another example. Last Friday morning, Lori took our dog out for a walk, and she came right back in the house, and she said, "Dave, the front yard's flooded." I said, "Oh, no." So I went out there, and sure enough, the whole yard was squish, squish, squish. And so it turned out my neighbor had a leak a few years ago, and they put these meters right there, and then they planted an oak tree right on top of them. They didn't care. But my point is that typically, you know, my expectation is panic. Okay, I don't have time to deal with this today. It took my neighbor 5 days to find the leak on his, and our lines are pretty close together. And so I just called a plumber. And you know what? Rather than getting upset, rather than being filled with anxiety, a little bit, I said, okay, wait a minute. All right, Lord, this is your money. I don't know why in the world, you know, I got tuition to pay, I got enrollment fee to pay. I don't know why in the world you would want to spend your money this way. But whatever you decide, maybe this guy needs the work. You know, maybe this guy's somebody who you care about and you're trying to provide a living for him. So anyway, so all right, a plumber came out, and I got to be, praise the Lord, it was $150 was all to get it fixed. But and I was so thankful for it. But you know, the reality is, that's a sign of character, of being able to say, okay, Lord, this is your money. I don't understand it. I don't know how it's going to work, but it's your response. You promised you'd take care of me. It's your responsibility to fix this situation, and I'm just going to rest in you. You tell me to, so that's what I'm going to do. And I did. I had a sense of peace that day. Not complete. And you know, I handled that well. Now, I would like to tell you that Lori and Gianna can sit here and say that I do that all the time. It just isn't the case. I mean, it just isn't the case. I don't know that I'll respond to the next challenge or the next situation that way. And Lord, please, I'm not tempting you. All right? But I want you to see that our character can produce in us a sense of hope. Our character can give us a sense of, wow, thinks the Lord really is working in my life. But here's a question, now I'm going to get back to suffering. How in the world can we have any certainty that suffering will produce good? How do we have any certainty? I mean, some of you have suffered far more than I ever have. How can we know that for certainty that suffering produces good? And the answer, we got to go back to what Paul was talking about in chapters 1 through 4. The answer is by first looking at Christ. If you look here at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And he says, "Through," and Dan mentioned it in the prayer, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, not only that, it is through him that we also have access and hope. So in other words, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have been justified, that we've been made right with God. It's through Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we have peace, that we have access, and we have hope. It's through him that we can rejoice in our own suffering. Well, why is that? What does it mean that we have these things through him? What it means is we have these things through his suffering. We have these things because he suffered. What it means is that his suffering resulted in our good. That his suffering brought about our justification, our peace, our access, and our hope. Think about it. If his greatest suffering has resulted in our greatest good, isn't it reasonable to believe that our suffering will result in good as well? I mean, being able to rejoice in our suffering, you gotta understand, it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen. It doesn't. It's not like magic. Now, being able to rejoice in our suffering, it comes through truth. It comes through embracing the truth. The reason I was able to stand in my front yard and say, Lord, I mean, it wasn't easy. Believe me, there was a little battle. But, you know, that's one day where I had a little bit of victory. You know, Lord, I'm gonna rejoice. I'm going to have a good day. You know what? Because the truth is, you've promised to provide for me. The truth is, you're in control. You see, we need to apply the truth of that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. When we believe that and when we put it into action, that's when peace, hope, and joy come. We're able to rejoice in our suffering when we constantly remind ourselves that while we don't see the whole picture, there is somebody who does. We can rejoice in our suffering because while we are not in control, we know somebody is. We can rejoice in our suffering because while we may not see the purpose of our suffering, we can be assured that there is, because Scripture tells us that there is. You know, as I said earlier and we talked about, Ryan Talent is waking up for the very second time this morning in prison. I can't imagine the emptiness, the desperation that he must be feeling. And he still has 3,319 days to go at the very minimum. He's not going to be with his children. They're not going to be with him. And then if you add the suffering of Wyatt and his family, what they've having to go through, what they've been through, what they are going through, I can assure you that if you ask Jan, it would be as if nothing if it produced something good in Ryan Talent. I don't know what suffering you are faced with. I do know some of you have deep burdens to carry. It's not fun. It's painful. It's confusing. Why you? Why not other people? Why didn't the suffering kind of spread out equally? I don't know. But I do know this, that God is good. He's in control. You have reason to hope. And the testimony of that's what he's already done for you. He has brought about your justification. He has made you right with him through his own suffering. A minute ago we sang this song, Beautiful Offering. Look at it with me. Verse 6. And we sang it. I don't even know if we were thinking about it. Look at page 6. Through the fire and through the rain, through the heartache and deepest pain, all my laughter and even all my tears, I'm going to give them all to you. Every trial and greatest gain, every failure and darkest stain, every moment through all the years, all these things have added, compiled up that you know simultaneously, I'm going to give them all to you. Lord, take this broken life that I bring and make it a beautiful offering. That is our hope. That is our hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, last thing we want to do here is make light of suffering or to shame anyone. Regardless where my friends and brothers and your guests may be, maybe they are feeling really bitter and resentful to you right now. Lord, may that just be okay for now. May they be freed up to be honest with you. May they be freed up to lament. May they look at those scriptures and see that people in the Bible did the same thing. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to all of us in our sorrow and our self-pity. And that we would ultimately be brought around to being a people of peace, being a people who enjoy the access we have with you, and being a people of hope, a confidence that you are going to bring about good. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.